You've done the free walking tour of Brooklyn. Most cities have a free walking tour. But so it's actually quite fun. Every day meets down at the viaduct somewhere down there and goes for about 3 hours. And it was a great, really quite a fun exercise. But when I was there, we saw this. Is there a slide before that? Should be a picture, shouldn't it? That's the one. This memorial is at the end of Prince's Street in Auckland. It's the memorial to John Frederick Churton, who was a chaplain. And it got my interest, and it describes his ministry. He was perhaps the first chaplain in New Zealand. I'm not sure if the early ones, but he was pretty well. He came out from England on his way to the Bay of Islands when they intercepted him in Auckland and said, can you be the chaplain of the garrison, which was set up around Albert Park. And the garrison was established, quite a big garrison, with a big wall around it. You can still see remnants of the wall to protect Auckland settlers from the Maori, who are up north. They thought the insurrection at Kororeka was going to flow down to Auckland, and they were a bit frightened, so they established a garrison, and they got John Frederick to be their chaplain. He died quite young, in 54, and his death was sort of accounted as a pretty major tragedy at the time. But he is described as a Christian pastor. He was earnest, vigilant, and laborious. I don't know if that refers to his sermons, but uniting uncompromising fairness and fidelity with affectionate gentleness and kindness. As a citizen, he was active and benevolent, ready to every good work. In him, the poor, the afflicted, and the bereaved ever found a sympathizing comforter and an energetic friend. Quite a eulogy, isn't it? You know? I thought about John Churton. Clearly he was a nice person, you know. My topic is not just a nice person. He was an uncompromising preacher, evidently, faithful evangelical preacher. Came to New Zealand expecting to lead a church. Not only did he lead a church, he became a chaplain. I wondered how he balanced these two roles, one within the secular community as the chaplain to the garrison, and one as the vicar of St. Paul's. St. Paul's was at that place, time in Prince's Street, now moved to Simon's Group, where it is now. And so I thought about this and how he could integrate those two sort of worlds of his life. Also thought about what I would like on my own epitaph. And you might actually, by the way, notice the spelling mistake in the last line. Anyone pick that up? When they realised it was there, it was too late for them to redo it, so they just stuck the K up the top. So I would be pleased if there weren't any spelling mistakes on my epitaph. So. But in the 160 years since John Frederick Churton was a chaplain, I think the differences between these worlds have actually become greater. We're no longer in a world shaped by, you know, Christendom or Christianity. We're in this very secular world. New Zealand is perhaps one of the most secular societies in the world. And chaplaincy remains a challenging ministry. Why is chaplaincy challenging? I've got a few thoughts down here. I think number one is because it easily lapses into simple caring. It's easy to just be a nice person, all right, rather than what God's calling you to do. Some of the descriptions, if you look on chaplaincy literature about chaplains, chaplaincy is journeying with people along life's road. Chaplaincy is pastoral care in the community. It's a cheaper option than having a psychologist or a counsellor. Chaplaincy is being there for people in crisis, the professional nice guy, doing damage limitation. It reduces the number of sickies in your firm, you know, if you've got a chaplain. Chaplains offer spiritual care, whatever spiritual care means. I'm not quite sure what people mean when they talk about spiritual care. It's being someone who will listen. The thing is that most of those roles can be filled by someone who is not a Christian, someone who is simply kind and a good listener. If all it takes to be a chaplain is to be a good listener, why not employ a social worker? You may as well just have a social worker. And sometimes chaplains can fall into those roles of being a nice person without intending to, and it becomes just a job rather than a calling. And so I think we are left with some community Christian chaplains who, for him, it's just another job that they do. Not that there's anything wrong with just caring. We've got New Testament examples of the Good Samaritan for that. It's good to care. And as much as caring is needed, we appreciate that we can only care so far. And we can only journey so far with people, and our best counsel is sometimes inadequate. We can't always solve people's problems. In fact, if you go out there as the problem solver, you're probably looking for a nervous breakdown or something like that. And it's dangerous to see yourself that way. But in the end, we want to connect people to God, don't we? Is that right? We want to connect people to the God who really can help and who cares. So we dare not forget that that we are called as chaplains not just to be nice people. Secondly, I think chaplaincy is challenging because it occurs in a secular context usually. We're often employed by people who don't appreciate or understand what it is that chaplains do. They think that we're just providing pastoral care, moral guidance, or leading religious services, etc. And despite our credentials and our badge and our training, we're often considered as some sort of variety of semi-trained counsellors, and many never appreciate that we want to connect people to God, to a living, personal God. Chaplains were sometimes told that if you read the chaplains of literature, you come with empty hands. In other words, you don't come with a preconceived solution into a person's problem. But while that may be true, that's perhaps wise advice, it doesn't mean that we don't have skills. And most of you who've been through chaplaincy training have accumulated some very good chaplaincy skills. We are empathetic and attentive to people. We are patient. We are kind with us today. We have the wisdom of God's word and some resources there. We have the counsel and the power of the Spirit. We practice God's presence wherever we go. We have some really good resources we bring to the situations. We're reflective and thoughtful. And, I think many chaplains would probably see themselves as missionaries. We're going cross-culturally to reach other people for Jesus, but we don't use the term missionaries because we know that our bosses would probably get all sorts of anxious, wouldn't they, if we called ourselves missionaries. And yet sometimes that's often how we see it. I think there's truth in that a good missionary knows how to work sensitively cross-culturally. And so we work sensitively into the cultures and places that we find ourselves in. So my thoughts leading up this way is, how can we bridge these secular and this Christian world that we're part of? How can we live in those worlds without falling into the trap of just being a nice person? How can we fulfill our calling? So that's the thrust of what I want to go with us today. And I've got a few points, but first of all, know who you are. I think identity is really important, knowing who you are. If you see yourself as participating in the work of Jesus, I'm sharing in his mission, his calling, his task, his ministry, it makes all the difference. It's his work that we're sharing in, despite what your employer may think that he employs you. We're sharing in the work of Christ. It's more a calling than an employment opportunity. And if you see it that way, then you don't see chaplaincy as an annoyance or disruption to your schedule. Because it's God that calls the schedule, sets the timetable. And we look beyond presenting needs to deeper need issues. We remain attentive to the voice of the Spirit. Isn't it tragic that someone could be a chaplain and yet lost touch with the Spirit of God? Lost that attentiveness to the Spirit that actually makes all the difference if you're ministering to people and you're doing a practicing dual listening, aren't you? You're listening and attentive to them, but at the same time you're attentive to God. Isn't that so important, chaplaincy ministry? And you see it, if you know who you are, you see yourself as having a vital ministry of chaplaincy. So I think, first of all, identity is really important. If you don't have a sense of God calling you to this ministry, I suggest that maybe you should find something else in life to do. Is that right? There are other things you could do. All right. Secondly, know who you minister to. Know who you minister to. Empathy, active listening, all skills that I'm sure you know. Withholding judgment, are as important. Helping people, engaging in conversation. Interestingly, the word conversation comes from the Latin word to turn around. We turn around ideas and experiences with each other, and as a result often come to view those things differently. We have a conversation, it means to turn around. And I think one of the most precious gifts that we can give to anyone in this world is to be an attentive listener. Is that right? You learn that in chaplaincy classes? Listening is so important. Often people who are unhappy have no need of anything but people capable of giving them their undivided attention. Wheel in 2009 said, nearly all of those who think they have this capacity don't possess it. Isn't that challenging, isn't it? You know, I know how difficult it is just as a pastor to be an attentive listener to people. It's easy to be distracted, isn't it, to other people and to give them my full attention. I think it's so important that you understand the cultural background that you're part of. You know, I was challenged, as we probably all were, in the discussion of the Treaty of Waitangi, that we need to understand the background, otherwise we end up talking at each other rather than having a conversation. Conversation means we turn these ideas around and come to different conclusions, perhaps. So your reaction when you encounter another culture should be, at least at the start, you should be not wrong, just different, isn't it? I think your first reaction is, it's just different to me. You withhold judgment until you understand. And third, and this is the thrust of what the exercise I want to do today, is make a practice of engaging in theological reflection. Theological reflection, I think I've got a definition there. It's the discipline of exploring individual and corporate experience and conversation with the wisdom of religious heritage. The conversation is a genuine dialogue that seeks to hear from our own beliefs, actions, perspectives, as well as those of the tradition. I think we all do theological reflection. We've either heard the term before or not. People do theological reflection. Now, maybe you're in a car crash and you survived the car crash and you think, wow, someone's looking after me. maybe there's someone up there who looks after me. And then a week or two later you think, I survived that. Maybe there's a purpose for my life. Maybe someone's got a reason for my existence. And that's theological reflection. It's not formal in any sense, but it's a theological reflection that you're engaging in. But I think it helps to formalize this process a little bit. And so a couple of approaches. And the first one is from Charles Gurkin, who wrote a book on pastoral theology. And he proposes that pastoral care, and this is sort of my field of expertise probably, happens in the dialogue between the particularity of life stories, of the life stories of individuals, and the Christian story. So the Christian story is that which is presented to us in the scriptures. And you know the Christian story, it starts with creation. God made the heavens and the earth, and then he made man, and then there was the fall. Man messed up, and then God had a process of salvation and redemption, brings us right down through the prophets and the apostles, prophets except for the kings, down to finally when Jesus comes, the incarnation. Jesus dies on the cross, then he sends the Holy Spirit, that's the next bit. And then after the day of Pentecost, there's this big period of time which we live in. And what's the next big event? Jesus coming back, isn't it? All right? We live between Pentecost and the return of the Lord. That's the big story. And there are lots of little stories that are part of it, but the Bible essentially is one big narrative of God's plan and purposes that we live out of. And so out of that narrative, then we listen to the narratives of the people that we're working with, listen to their stories, and we want to connect them. Often they're confused. Maybe they don't even sense there's any sense of story about their life. Don't know where they're going. And nothing makes a lot of sense. And so the pastor acts as an interpretive guide in the situation. If you know, remember Winnie the Pooh? Is anybody old enough to remember Winnie the Pooh? Piglet? Okay. You remember the story of the Wozzle? So one day Pooh and Piglet are out walking. And they're walking around a little sort of copse of bushes and trees. And as they walk along, it's in the snow, they can see footprints in the snow. They're walking along, and as they walked around and round, they noticed that another pair of footprints appeared beside them in the snow. And Pooh says to Piglet, "Someone's following us. I think it's a wuzzle." They walk a bit further, and work further around and around the copse. And another pair of footprints appears. There's more than one wuzzle, you know. We're being chased by wuzzles. Christopher Robin, who's sitting up in a tree, looks down and he sees them and he comes down and says, "Silly Pooh, silly Piglet, they're your footprints. You're just walking around, and every time you go around, another set of footprints appears." So the point is, the pastor acts as an interpretive guide that helps to bring a new understanding of someone's story. So, make sense? So you can just see from a different perspective. So this idea of that connecting the life stories of individuals, being attentive to them, can connect them to God's, finding stories within God's story that help to connect, to make sense of people's lives, is one way of doing theological reflection. N.T. Wright, famous theologian, used the example of, there was a play of Shakespeare that was discovered, a missing play. And this Shakespeare had five acts to it, acts 1, 2, 3, and act 5. Act 4 was missing. So acts 1, 2, and 3, they're all there. You could read those acts and know the characters and everything like that. Act 4 was missing, but act 5 was there. And so he gets a whole bunch of Shakespearean experts and actors, and he says, "Now I want you to immerse yourself in the play so we can fill in when you come to the missing act, you can do the bit that's missing. You know what the end is, you know how to start, we can fill in the gap." In some ways, that's what we do as Christians. We know the beginning of the story, God created the heavens and the earth, and Jesus came and sent the Holy Spirit. But we're missing the middle bit in which we live, don't we? We know the end, praise God, what a fantastic ending it has, but we've got to fill in the middle bit. And we do it in a way, we're called to immerse ourselves in the story, that we fill in the bit that's missing, consistent with everything else. Makes sense. Is that right? So we help people with their stories. And there's one way of doing theological reflection. It requires that we immerse ourselves in the Christian story so that, and we're open to insights that come from the community, of course from the Holy Spirit. It requires that we be attentive listeners, and there's this continual process of praxis, means practice and doing things, reflection and practice as we go engage in theological reflection. So that's one particular model. A second model is the Whitehead model. Whitehead and Whitehead 1980 or something like that, been around for a while. There are lots of models of theological reflection if you look in the literature. And they all have slight different approaches, but this is one that I think is useful. This works on the dialogue between experience, tradition, and culture. It has these three poles. It's a dialogue that seeks to hear from our beliefs, our actions, and perspectives, as well as those of the tradition. Now, often the word tradition in this model is sort of the scriptures and the history of Christian church and its theology and things like that. For us, it's mainly the scriptures, isn't it? That's the core of evangelical understanding, and our understanding of the scriptures. And we give priority to that in our reflections. So it's a dialogue between experience, things we experience. Experience is simple in that it happens to us now, but it's complex in that our past acts as a filter for everything that we experience now. The way we experience the present is because of the past, you know, the way we've done things. And our experience is shaped by the hopes and fears, of course, of the future, things we look forward to or don't look forward to. So experience shapes our lives for good and ill, and it's capable of different interpretations. You might start to say, well, why not just start with the Bible? I think because the Bible is only one part of this dialogue partners, and if we're really going to be genuinely helpful to people, we need to engage in experience and into culture and into the scriptures as well. And if you've done part of your chaplaincy training, Pam tells me you do a bit of theological reflection in it and hopefully engage in something that But I think quite a few pastors stop doing this. You know, they stop doing this theological reflection and linking those things together, their experiences, their the scriptures, the tradition, and the culture they're part of, and they then end up just being nice people. So I think this is really important because it saves us from being just a nice person and actually keeps us tied into our calling. So tradition is what passage from the Bible perhaps would share light on your experience. How has the church understood those passages? Culture is what would today's society say to you about your experience? I think it was a very relevant example we heard earlier in Maori culture about the young lady that he talked to, you know, and an understanding of her background, her culture, would be part of this dialogue in that situation. So there's a process. The process, first of all, attending. Attending is giving attention to each of the poles in the dialogue, listening properly, listening, you know, to the prejudice, to the assumptions, the reactions and the motives of each of those poles, withholding judgment until you've heard properly. If we're convinced of a certain interpretation, we can't hear clearly. That's the skill of paying attention. And each of those poles needs to have a voice. We need to listen to the scriptures. We need to listen to the culture that we're part of and involves in that situation. And we need to listen to experience. Where experience is central, we just have narcissism, just in love with yourself. You know? Where culture rules, we have secularism. You know? Where scripture rules, perhaps we just have fundamentalism. Fundamentalism comes in with one particular view based on a particular reading of scripture and says that is the only way to view scriptures. That's the only way we should understand, because that's the way I've been taught to understand it. And so we then start imposing our reading on someone else. And you know, there are different ways to read the Bible. Did you know that? There are different ways to interpret scripture. Some of you have grown up maybe in, you know, evangelical churches, and for years you thought speaking in tongues was probably of the devil, and if not that, it was some weird thing. God filled you with the Spirit, and you began to experience the gifts of the Spirit, and okay, maybe I could read the Bible a bit differently. Maybe the book of Acts didn't mean what I thought it to mean, so you change your perspective on things. Experience and the dialogue with experience and scripture and your culture, your background, has produced a different result from where you had before. So this dialogue is important, you know, and I find myself always challenged to read, you know, to try and bring those things together in dialogue and discussion. So having attended to each of the poles, having listened carefully to what they're saying, then you there's a process of asserting. What does each of the poles have to say about this? What pole are we going to pay attention to? Remember Job's dialogue? He had the dialogue of his friends, didn't he? He had you know, what God was saying in the situation. So he had to decide what he was going to pay attention to in the situation. Finally, there's the response. Out of attention, asserting particular voice, listening, is the so what question. What are we going to do now? How do we respond? Does this mean we become the arbiter of judge of truth? No, but in the end, you know, we are Christians who give priority to the Word of God, but we need to interpret it appropriately. And sometimes the way we've read Scripture has been distorted. We can read the Bible and simply accept what it says with little reflection, or can we ask, does my reading in the Bible need to change? Is that a radical thought for some? Sometimes I need to read things differently. So we can start with any poll. We can start with our experience. We can start with Scripture. We can start with something we read in the newspaper. So we're going to do a little exercise in a moment. And, you know, we're going to... I've got six little examples. Two from starting from the pole of experience. Each of these poles involve, you'll involve talking about the experience or the experience. It's a bit academic because we haven't actually had this experience, but you play along with me. One talking about culture, a couple talking about culture, and two talking about scripture. So you're going to start, and I don't know how many we'll get through. We'll just try, see how we go. But just as an exercise in theological reflection. So, you know, for an example, maybe you've been desperately hurt. You've been betrayed by someone. Anybody had a sense that you've been betrayed by a friend? And you're really let down. And your thoughts are so consumed by the situation, all you can think of is revenge. Got to get even, you know. I can't possibly forgive that person. So that's your experience talking to you. And it's often very emotional. What does the culture say? Don't get mad, get even, your friends are saying. Maybe you've watched the film Frozen recently. Anybody seen Frozen? Let it go. Let it go. All these other voices coming up, you know. What about Scripture? What does Scripture have to say about betrayal? Is anybody in the Bible who's ever was betrayed? I can think of at least one person. How did he respond? Is there a story there that I need to listen to and pay attention to? So I pay attention to my own feelings, to the other voices of my culture, and pay attention to the Scriptures, and then, having done that, allow one voice to assert, and then we say, what do I do? How do I respond? Now, why is all this important? I was lying in bed this morning thinking about this, and you know, I had the end question. So what? So what about all this theological reflection? So what? Well, I think it stops you from being just a nice person. If you integrate your Christian tradition and heritage and culture, what you believe, integrate that with the experiences, culture you're part of, you keep tied in. I was reminded of a verse, probably from the King James, in Psalm 119. It said, how shall a young man cleanse his ways or keep his ways pure? By taking heed to God's word. And I think this is part, this exercise of theological reflection is taking heed to the Word of God continually in what we do. So it's theological, involves Scripture, involves the Word of God. You know, it involves our experiences, it involves our culture, and it keeps our way pure. And means we walk in righteousness before God. All right? Theological reflection. It's not something you just do when you do training. Something you engage in all the time. You know, Ralph's sermon this morning was a great example of theological reflection on a passage. You know, that's what we do. It's what pastors do all the time. That's what chaplains need to do as well, isn't it? Cool. All right, we're going to use the same groups. And I'll put two or three of these sheets out in each group. And how long have we got? 10 minutes, or you might get through one or two, you know, we'll see how you go. Pick one from each section if you get a chance and just thrash around a little bit, talk about theological reflection, and we'll come back and say, hand on the next session. Thanks, Lloyd. So back into the groups, same places, same groups. Is that okay?